to our scripture passage for this morning, which is in Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, where we see the very things we just sang about played out before our eyes. Remember that the Apostle Paul has been brought to Caesarea. Felix has determined that he will hear the case. And this, then, is the case that is brought by the Jewish elites against the Apostle Paul. Acts 24, verses 1 through 9, hear now the word of our God. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came with a great violence, took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Amen. Please be seated. If you were a prosecutor handling a particular case, what would you consider to be a slam dunk case, to be as good as won, to be essentially already a victory? Well, no doubt if it was handed to you with much evidence that was quite damning, for example, a videotape showing the crime committed with a clear shot of who perpetrated it, or there is DNA evidence connected to the crime putting the person there, or perhaps if you had multiple credible witnesses who saw it with their own eyes and testify of it and declare with clarity and with wisdom the facts of the matter, or better yet, if you have a confession from the guilty party himself, you would be confident going to court, wouldn't you? What do the religious elite have against the Apostle Paul? What is it that they use to maintain their case? They have no evidence, which is curious because they said they caught him in the act of profaning the temple, and yet they had no evidence. They could produce no Gentile showing that he had profaned the temple by bringing a Gentile into it. They had no credible witnesses. When Lysias, the commander, asked the crowds, "What do you accuse Paul of?" there were confusion and there was chaos, and they contradicted one another, and one shouted one thing, another. You'll notice they don't even bring witnesses to trial. They don't even bring anyone to testify of these things as an eyewitness. Do they have a confession? Well, they have a confession. But it is a confession of the Apostle Paul declaring with power and persuasively that he is innocent as a follower of Jesus Christ. They have a confession of Christ and his calling upon Paul's life and sending him to the Gentiles to preach the gospel truth. That is the only confession they have. And so they come to court, no evidence, no credible eyewitnesses, no confession. So what do you do? Well, you get the best talker you can find. You set him before the judge, and you hope that by his wit and rhetoric, he can somehow connive out of the judge a guilty verdict against the one to whom you're so opposed. That's what we find the Jewish elite doing in our passage this morning. That is the only thing they can do as they continue to pursue this condemnation of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, we'll divide the passage into two parts. First is verse 1, the accusers, and then verses 2 through 9, the accusations. The accusers we find first in verse 1 are eager. We are told that after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. It might seem from this verse that it was 5 days after Paul was sent to Caesarea, but in fact, later on in this same chapter, we read in verse 11 of the Apostle Paul saying he came 12 days ago to Jerusalem. Well, remember that if he came 12 days ago to Jerusalem, 7 of those days were taken up with the process of purification, that leaves 5 days. 5 days since he had been seized by the Jews and beaten by them, nearly killed by them, rescued by the Romans, and arrested by them. Well, in addition, some of those days were eaten up with his trial in Jerusalem and his travels to Caesarea. That took about 2 days at least. So there are 3 days left. Of those 3 days, 1 day would be necessary to travel from Jerusalem to Caesarea by these religious elite. That means they had 2 days at least, at most rather, in which to prepare their trial before they appeared before the judge. It had been only 5 days since they had beaten Paul, and now they were so eager to be in the courtroom that they needed but 2 days at most to prepare their case. It shows their eagerness and their zeal. They will not drop this matter. They will not discontinue it. They are so bloodlusting after the Apostle Paul that they will have him condemned and kill him and are eager and quick to do so. But it also demonstrates, of course, that they didn't need much time to prepare a case. If you're a lawyer today and you're preparing a case, you need time, perhaps months, in which to gather the evidence and sift through it and think about it, interview witnesses and begin to put together all the facts and all the evidence and all the testimony. But they had none of that. They had no evidence, no testimony, no confession, nothing to put together. All they had to do is to hire themselves the best orator, the best talker they could find, set him before the judge, and let him try to twist the facts in such a way to deceive the judge into condemning the Apostle Paul. This is their tactic, you see. This is what they intend to do. And for that purpose, they arrive at this man named Tertullus, an orator. Really, all we know about this man is found here in our passage. Apparently, he was a professional speaker, a professional orator, and was engaged here as a lawyer, a prosecutor. He is clearly one who has a Roman name, which is ironic, isn't it? Although commentators disagree as to whether he was Roman or not, without giving reasons why they disagree, yet we find here that the very essence of the problem in Israel was that they were proud and disdained the unclean Gentiles. They did not think they were equals. They could not enter the kingdom of God and be on the same par, the same level as the Jews. But they hire a Roman named lawyer to say that. Isn't that ironic? But this is all they can do. This is the only thing they can do to press forward with a case, which they will. To use these empty words, these deceitful words, these words of man's wisdom. You almost wonder if the Apostle Paul had this in mind when he spoke of how we ought to speak rather than how he spoke differently from this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We have a perfect example in our passage in Acts of that persuasive word of human wisdom, as opposed to the power of the Holy Spirit according to the truth. That brings us then to the accusation, verses 2 through 9. As we consider the accusers, we come next to the accusations. There are three accusations, but they really all boil down to one. And that is that he is a rabble-rouser and a dissenter. He is a troublemaker. But before the orator gets to that part, of course, if you have no case, you really ought to try to ingratiate yourself to the judge. If you have no evidence, no witnesses, no confession, if you have nothing but words, really, you should try to butter him up a bit first. And that's exactly what he does here. He flatters him in really quite astonishing terms. He lays it on thick. Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, and really it is reforms. The word means to set straight. And so he has brought injustices. He has contradicted injustice and brought reforms so that justice reigns in the nation. Seeing that we enjoy great peace and reforms are being brought to this nation by your foresight, by your guiding hand, by your wisdom, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. He is saying, here is a great ruler. By your wisdom, by your power, you have brought about peace in the land, and we enjoy it. And you have set injustices right throughout the land. It is a golden age in your rule, and we all love you for it. You are much beloved by the people of Israel everywhere for all things. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is empty rhetoric. This is mere flattery. There is nothing he could have said that would more directly contradict the reality than this. Remember, we learned a bit about Felix in the last passage. Felix was an immoral man. Felix was a brutal man who exacerbated division in the land. It was during his reign that the zealots arose, the Jewish zealots, and tried to cast off the Roman authority. And Felix responded with such brutality that they were exacerbated in that division and rebellion. He later had to be recalled. Do you know who recalled him from his governorship because he was too brutal? Nero. The emperor who thought it was great fun to light people on fire in his courtyard thought Felix is too brutal, and so we're going to recall him from his office. Was Felix a man who was beloved for the great peace he spread over the land, for the injustices he set right? Was he beloved by all everywhere? Nothing could be further from the truth. Here is what one Jewish historian, Josephus, said about Felix with regard especially to his relationship to the priesthood. Remember, the high priest is here and Tertullus is representing the priesthood in what he says. Notice what Josephus says about this historical context. Felix also bore, he mentions many that he bore an ill will towards. Felix also bore an ill will to Jonathan the high priest because he frequently gave him admonitions about governing the Jewish affairs better. So here's Felix, and he's annoyed by the high priest at the time who's giving him advice about how to better rule, and he's upset by that. He's irritated by that. So Felix contrived a method whereby he might get rid of him. Now he was become so continually troublesome to him, for such continual admonitions are grievous to those who are disposed to act unjustly. So if he's acting unjustly and the high priest comes and says, well, that's not right. It's irritating when you're determined to act unjustly. The orator said, you have put so many injustices right. Wherefore, Felix persuaded one of Jonathan's most faithful friends, a citizen of Jerusalem, his name was Doris, to bring the robbers upon Jonathan in order to kill him. And this he did by promising to give him a great deal of money for so doing. Doris complied with the proposal in a contrived manner so that the robbers might murder him after the following manner. Certain of those robbers went up to the city as if they were going to worship God, while they had daggers under their garments, and by thus mingling themselves among the multitude, they slew Jonathan, and as his murder was never avenged, the robbers went up with the greatest security at the festival after this time, and having weapons concealed in like manner as before, and mingling themselves among the multitude, they slew certain of their own enemies, and were subservient to other men for money, and slew others not only in remote parts of the city, but in the temple itself. For they had the boldness to murder men there without thinking of this impiety of which they were guilty. Felix, irritated, the high priest, sends robbers to murder him. They do so. They get away with it. They're emboldened. They start to murder other people that are offensive to them, or they have grudges against. They do it even in the temple itself. And Felix protects them. Felix hired them. And here is Tertullus saying, your rule has brought peace, so much peace. And you have corrected so many injustices. And the people of Israel, oh, they adore you. Nothing could be farther from the truth. This is a most audacious, unconscionable lie. It would be laughable if we did not recognize how insidious is flattery. Perhaps you have felt it yourself. Someone begins to praise your works and you feel that pride begin to swell. Or someone exaggerates what you've done, but you appreciate it. You like them for it. You're endeared towards them because of it. Perhaps you felt the power of pride that is elicited by flattery. It is laughable if it were not so insidious and powerful. No, it is a wise tack to take when you have no facts, no evidence, no eyewitnesses, no confession. Flatter the judge, and maybe that will work. That brings us to the charges. I said there are three, and they amount to one, which is disturbing the peace. The peace, of course, that Felix worked so hard to achieve in Israel. And so he begins by saying this about the Apostle Paul. He wants a moment of his time. He's very much acknowledging that he could be tired or doesn't have enough time. This could be tedious for him. He's sorry for that. In fact, as he explains later, it's not his fault. They're trying to do it when Lysias broke in and made them do it this way. So he's sorry for this intrusion, which isn't their fault. And he will not take much of his time, but only a few words will he speak. Namely, in verse 5, for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He is a plague upon peace everywhere. Everywhere he goes, he agitates the people, and in his wake follows division and strife and riotous behavior. He is a cancer upon society, and he needs to be removed. That's the argument of Tertullus as he clothes his lies in this rhetoric, in this eloquence. He's a plague. But isn't that so often what God's people are called? At various times in history, at all times in history. Are we not called this today in essence? We are the bigots and the prejudicial. We are the ones that utter hate speech that has caused so much harm and damage to people. We are the ones who have caused suicides, even. We are the ones. We are the ones who met during COVID to the disregard of human life. You killed grandma because of it. We are the ones who are considered, because of our beliefs and our practices and our views, we are considered a scourge, a plague, a cancer upon this good society. We are the ones who keep the court system so busy with all of our strange and odd and hateful views. It has always been the way of the world to accuse the church as the ones to be seditious and cause all the fault of the world. In AD 410, when Rome fell, guess who they blamed? Christians. If those monotheists had not so influenced everyone to stop worshiping our plethora of gods, and we continue to worship our plethora of gods, they would have helped us. They would have kept us from these barbarians invading this land. In response, St. Augustine wrote a magisterial work, The City of God, in which he, in many, many, many pages, refutes this argument and demonstrates it wasn't Christianity, it was your immorality and excess that weakened the society to the point of collapse. You imploded, ripe for the picking. Do not be surprised if the same should happen here in our land, that the same accusations would be hurled against us. Why is it that our land is being destroyed? The Christians, they're the ones who cause the trouble. They are the plague, the scourge on society. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Is the Apostle Paul the cause of discord? The Apostle Paul, remember, was bending over backwards, perhaps too far, in order to appease the Jews and go into the temple and offer sacrifices and be purified with those taking a vow. He was bending over backwards. And they're the ones who ripped him by force out of the temple and began to beat him without cause and would have killed him. And he's the disturber of the peace. But let us not be surprised when we speak only the truth and love that we are nonetheless considered those who cause discord and division and those who are considered agitators and troublers. So was the Apostle Paul. And what did he do? He told them of the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered them the hope of the gospel. He told them of the blood that cleanses from sin, of the risen Lord who proclaims with authority salvation to the world. That is why they hated him. That is what aroused their wrath. Because they're sons of the devil who hate the truth, who hate the light, and rage against it. It is not the Apostle Paul who is the troubler of Israel. It is this same group that is accusing him of it, that is in fact guilty of it. Remember what the Apostle Paul said about his ministry. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21, what kind of rabble-rousing, riotous, malicious, seditious ministry do you have, Apostle Paul? Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the troubler of Israel, the ministry of reconciliation of peace, offered everywhere, spoken in love, the grace of God being made known that brings peace with God and with men. This is the plague upon Israel. The second charge is that he is a sect leader. He is the ringleader, the main leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, why does he say something like this, and what does he mean? Well, he is disparaging Christianity by calling it a sect. What is a sect? Really, it is a splinter group that perverts true doctrine and radicalizes itself according to those heresies into dangerous secret societies. So here the orator Tertullus is saying, he's the head of a sect. It's dangerous. It is a splinter group. It's not recognized. It is private and secret. Who knows what kind of things they get up to? And he calls it the sect of the Nazarenes. Why? Well, Nazareth was a despised city. Remember what was said of it? Can anything good come from Nazareth? It would be like saying, perhaps with the famous city, Waco, Texas, there's another sect there in Waco, Texas that's rising up, and we'd say, what? Oh no, what's going to come of this? What kind of harm? What kind of strange and terrible things are they getting up to there? Well, that is, in essence, how he is characterizing Christianity, a sect of the Nazarenes. He is smearing it. He is demeaning it. He is calling it something that is truly despicable. And of course, he's absolutely wrong in every front and every part. He misses the entire point, in fact, when he calls the Apostle Paul the ringleader of this sect, as if Paul is the leader of Christianity. Whereas Paul says over and over again, I do not preach myself, but Christ Jesus and him crucified. It is Christ who is the leader of this sect, if you will. And it is not a sect at all. It is openly declared the beliefs of Christianity. That is the very thing Paul is doing, going everywhere, declaring it. And these are not some new, strange, heretical beliefs. These are the truths of the ancient Word of God, fully defined and explained. This is the opposite of a cult. This is the only true religion. And this is the Messiah long prophesied. And he calls it a sect of the Nazarenes, despising Christianity and smearing it. But how often do people do the same today? Perhaps not as eloquently. Christianity? You mean that religion that believes in a dead guy 2,000 years ago and relies upon an ancient, primitive book full of errors and contradictions? How often the world demeans and smears the reality of the Word of God and the true religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. How often it demeans and seeks to condemn us for believing in such things. Sadly, it is only they themselves who are condemned, who despise the only hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. Such a man was Tertullus, smearing Christianity as nothing but a sect of the Nazarenes, led by the mere Apostle Paul. He comes to his third accusation then in verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. this was really what sparked the entire thing. But did you notice a change in this accusation? He tried to profane the temple. When they dragged him out of the temple, they were saying, he has profaned it, he has brought a Gentile with him. Now it's he tried to. Why? It's easier to say someone tried to do something we don't have evidence than that they did do something without evidence. Your Honor, my client's purse was stolen by the defendant. You mean the purse she has with her right now? I mean, he tried to steal it, you see. Easier to attempt to defend that contrary to the reality and the evidence. Easier to defend an attempt than an actual transgression. And of course, as the story goes, the Jews had seen that he was trying to profane the temple. They stopped him from it, and they wanted to judge him in their own courts. They calmly and reasonably and rationally brought him to the court system where they would work this out. This is a brazen, audacious lie, isn't it? They seized him without cause and beat him nearly to death. And then when they were trying to do their best to deal with this in a reasonable manner, in came Lysias with undue force and violence and seized him from them. Why did he do that? And then he forced this matter to come before Felix, making this thing into a grand scale event. So much time and energy has to be devoted to it now. That's why we're here, Felix. We would have dealt with this ourselves easily, except for Lysias came in and forced us to have this big thing. We're sorry that we're taking up your time, but really it's your man Lysias. The whole thing is nothing but naked lies. It may be clothed up in rhetoric. It may be clothed up in some sort of eloquence, but it is absolute, 100% vain, empty words. But that's all they have against the Apostle Paul. But they say finally, if you want more evidence, ask Paul. You see that in verse 8? Commanding his accusers to come to you by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which you accuse him. Do you need to get evidence? Do you need something? Well, get a confession from Paul. You remember they did the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin brought him to trial. They said to him, in essence, you're accused of this, that, and the other, and all the witnesses came, but they contradicted one another. They had nothing. And so they, in frustration, as their final attempt, they turn to him and say, well, you confess who you are. You give us the rope to hang you with. If Jesus said nothing, they'd have nothing. But instead, he did confess who he was. He did declare himself to be the Son of Man who had come on the clouds one day to judge the living and the dead. And they said, aha, blasphemy, his own confession. Now we can kill him. They had to rely upon the Lord by his own confession to provide the supposed evidence they needed to kill him. And he complied because he intended to go to the cross and die for sinners such as we are. But it will not be so with the Apostle Paul. It is not his time to die. They will not elicit a confession from him that will condemn him. Rather, they will elicit another witnessing to the glory of Christ. You see, the very thing that they meant for evil and the very attempt they are making to shut him down is the very platform God provides him to testify of Christ. They meant it for evil. God means it for good. They had their wicked designs. God intended his design of the further propagation of the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. And he used their evil to accomplish his good. And we'll see that next time as we consider Paul testifying. And in the following chapters as we see him sent even to Rome. to testify of Christ even there. In the meantime, may we learn not to fear the wrath of man, but trust and rest in the sovereign love of God towards us. Let us end with these words, which demonstrate why we have cause to do so, from Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now before you in prayer, as we draw near to your throne of mercy and grace, we acknowledge, Lord, that we are unworthy of any goodness from you. But you, because of Christ and in Christ, have blessed us exceeding abundant above what we could ask or think possible. And you are the God who turns all things for our good. We delight in you, O Lord, and ask that you'd help us to trust you and to testify boldly of you to others. Father, when we are slandered by the world for no reason, no cause, may we respond by trusting in you and recognizing that even this is for the good of your people and the glory of your name. And now, Lord, we pray that as the very things that our Lord Jesus has taught us to pray by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.